Glad to have you. My name is Mike. I'm filling in for Kevin today, as you know, that he's away. He's coaching at his swim meet. But today we're continuing in our series on Old Testament allusions to Jesus Christ. And normally, as you know, Kevin starts in a book of the Bible and preaches all the way through from front to back. But we thought it would be helpful in this season as we prepare for Christmas to take a look at what the Old Testament says about Jesus, because we don't want to walk into the season thinking that Jesus is just some guy that showed up in the first couple chapters of the New Testament. But in fact, we wanted to emphasize that he is the central figure in the entire millennia-long story that God has written about saving a people to himself. But before we do that, let me take you back in time a little bit. It's 2002, November-December time frame, and Nicole and I were living in England at the time. I was stationed at RAF Lakeneath in the 494th Fighter Squadron. We were brand new. I was new in the airplane. I'm in the Air Force. Didn't really know what I was doing, but I was considered qualified and ready to go. We had just gotten back from our one-year anniversary. I had taken her to Paris. Yeah, took my wife to Paris, but I took her to Paris in a bus. You know, you can do what you can do. And if you remember about this time, 2002, we were preparing to invade Iraq. And being new to the squadron, I wasn't quite sure of my own abilities, but I was in a squadron that had a commander that was very, very, very skilled. He was in the first Iraq War. He was in Bosnia and Serbia and all those things, and he was leading it. He was the type of man that men wanted to go to war with. He was inspiring. You trusted him. He was the best pilot in the squadron. He knew what he was doing. He's the kind of guy that Gandhi would follow into war. You know what I'm talking about? He knew what he was up to, and we had a lot of trust in him. And the war drums were beating, and we were being told that we were going to have to deploy. Our squadron was going to be coming in from the north through Turkey. As it turned out, that didn't end up happening. But for us young guys, we were sort of anxious. We were nervous about what we were being asked to do. And then one day, as we were preparing in the fall there, the commander called us in. The Air Force had different designs for him. He wasn't going to go with us to war. They were reassigning him to war college. So there's some irony there. And that made our anxiety a little bit higher. We weren't certain what we were going to do, and our great leader was going to leave us. But he reassured us that there was a new commander coming in who would take his place. Let me take you back further in time to 1400 BC, and the people of Israel are about to enter into the Promised Land. Moses had been leading them through the wilderness. God had been providing for them for the last 40 years, and they were being told to go into the Promised Land and take on the people that were there. They were going to fight them. They had known nothing about war or any of the things other than living in the desert and living according to God's provision. So you can imagine that they were very nervous about what was being asked of them to do. And if you remember, 40 years earlier, their parents, the generation before them, had denied or rejected God's command to go into that same land and take on the people because they were afraid. Moses then also, as he's writing this to them, or he's telling them that they have to go do this, he's telling them that he can't go with them, but he is promising another prophet that will come in his place. I bring up my example in going into Iraq, not because it has anything to do with the Bible, but that situation somewhat, it gives me an ability to empathize, although very in a very small way, what the Israelites were about to go into. The context of the story is better understood through an experience that I had. And that's where we pick up in Deuteronomy chapter 18. So we're going to be reading Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 through 22. Deuteronomy is the fifth book of the Bible, the fifth book of the Pentateuch that Moses wrote to the Israelites, and it was written on the occasion of entering in, or about to enter into the Promised Land. So please open your Bibles to Deuteronomy 18, 15. And as you do that, please bow your heads and pray with me as we prepare to read God's Word. Heavenly Father, prepare our hearts today to receive your word. Fill us with the fullness of Christ proclaimed throughout all of the Bible. We praise you, as always, for sending Christ. But as we enter this season, especially set aside to celebrate the coming of your Son, fill us with the joy that we have through faith in him. Amen. All right, Deuteronomy 18, starting with verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, "Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire any more, lest I die." And the Lord said to me, "They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I will require it of them. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, 'How may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken?' When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him." As I just said, Moses is writing this book, Deuteronomy, which means second law, on the eve of entering into the promised land. This is the literal fulfillment of the covenant promise, and it's about to come true. He writes Deuteronomy both to encourage and to instruct the Israelites, to instruct them about God's covenant that he made with them in order to guide them through this next chapter in their history. Moses is leaving them behind, but they're going to go on into the promised land. The Israelites, like I said earlier, are the offspring of those that doubted God 40 years earlier and were disciplined by being denied entrance into the promised land. So for 40 years, these people have only known Moses as their leader, and he won't be able to go with them into Canaan due to his earlier sin. These people have every reason to trust God's provision and hope in the promise. I mean, they've been living in the desert on manna and water from rocks and quails. If anybody should believe that God is there to provide, they should. But the covenant that they're being reminded of comes with a requirement that the rest of the Old Testament demonstrates they are unable to keep. Though they will not have their faithful leader, Moses, the covenant reminder should provide them a measure of assurance. To top it off, though, Moses promises an even better leader to come. He promises a prophet like him. So for 40 years, Moses had acted as the lone messenger from God, and Israel had known no other mediator of God's grace. He was their prophet. He literally spoke to God on their behalf and to them on God's behalf. And Moses starts today's passage, Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 22, addressing his replacement. Moses, his promise of a replacement is twofold. First, we see the near-term fulfillment as they enter into the literal promised land, and then we see the eschatological fulfillment in Christ. And this pattern is all throughout Scripture, especially with prophecy. In the near term, we have Joshua, who will literally be the leader raised up from among their brothers to take them into promised. And then ultimately, though, the prophet like Moses is Christ, who will lead his people into God's perfect promised land. See, we've got the literal chunk of land, and then we have the eternal promise. We have two fulfillments, near term and then ultimate. We know this in two ways. One, the prophet like Moses is ultimately not Joshua, because in the same book, Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 10, it says that even Joshua could not be compared to Moses, for since Moses, no prophet has risen in Israel like him. And we also know that Jesus is the fulfillment, because in Acts 3, 20 through 24, Peter attests that Jesus is the prophet, invoking our passage today. He says, "Jesus, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago, Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers, and you shall listen to him in whatever he tells you.'" It isn't just Peter, though, who proclaims this. You see later on in verse 24 that all the prophets speak of Jesus being the prophet like Moses promised. Moses then says that all the prophets, or that this prophet will be like him. This is significant for a couple reasons. There were lots of prophets, but this one would be like Moses. Likening this new prophet, remember he's writing to the people of Israel, would be comforting to them because it taught them something about this new prophet, and they relied on him a lot. It teaches us something too about Christ, but we in order to get that benefit, we need to understand what type of a prophet Moses was. And then we also need to understand what it means to be a prophet in the first place. Moses then tells the people that they shall listen to this new prophet. This is an imperative. The last time that the people ignored God, remember 40 years earlier, they ignored God via Moses, they were sentenced to death in the desert. Their children, to whom Moses is writing now, would be very well aware of this fact. Moses then reminds the people that Israel desired a mediator for fear of God's wrath, and then God reaffirms that that is, in fact, required. So let's break down the passage. Unfortunately, the font is a lot smaller here than it was on my desktop, so please bear with me. But what I have is the passage broke down. The first half is on the left, second half is on the right, and I color-coded it for ease of following along. God reaffirms what Moses says in verse 15 through 16, which is on the left, using his own words. Moses says, "The Lord God will raise up a prophet." And then we read that God himself says, "I will raise up a prophet." He's doing a couple things here. We have some really great Hebrew poetic parallelism going on here. And you see the color codes are meant to sort of show you that parallelism. God is affirming what Moses says using his words. God is affirming that Moses is a prophet and that he speaks for God. Where Moses says, "And you shall listen to him," God expands on that idea over here. Moses says it plainly, and then God fills in the detail. What follows is a chiasm. It's in the parallel place of "you shall listen to him." And a chiasm is a Hebrew poetic structure meant to emphasize a point. And the point is in the red, and it's sandwiched between some expansion. In the center, though, that's the thrust. God says, "And whomever will not listen to my words, that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." This is an expansion on Moses' simple statement, "And you shall listen to him." The reason God gives for listening to his prophet is that he will put his words in the prophet's mouth, and that the prophet shall speak and all that God commands of him. The backside of the chiasm, right down here, you can see the color-coded parallel structure. It's meant to talk about false prophets. It says that false prophets do not speak for God, but other gods, and they deserve to die. The implication is that God's prophet leads his people to promise, and then false prophets lead to destruction. The stipulated requirement, though, is listening to God's word delivered by the prophet. What follows here, though, is a test. How can we know a prophet? Well, we can know a prophet by his prophecy coming true. This test over here parallels God or the people's fear of God. And if any of these things that we talked about above don't come true, the people don't need to fear the false prophet. Fear God and listen to his prophets. Fear not men and false prophets. This brief inspection of the passage here begs five questions that I kind of want to cover today. And these five questions will help us to understand through Moses more about Jesus Christ and his promise. So first question, we just saw there is a test to know a prophet. What are the implications of passing or failing that test? And then did Moses or Jesus pass that test? Well, I propose that Deuteronomy 18 sets forth a two-part test. This isn't meant to be collectively exhaustive. This isn't all the ways a prophet are known, but God in his word right here says that it is sufficient to eliminate our fear of false prophecy. First and foremost, though, prophets speak on behalf of God by his inspiration and with his authority. The two-part test is this. A prophet's message has to be consistent with the rest of God's word. And then, two, the prophecies that he makes must come true. By implication, false prophecy is worthy of death, and true prophecy carries God's authority. So first test, the prophet has to claim God as his inspiration, and then the message must be consistent with the rest of God's revealed word. The prophet speaks words given to him by God, and that is primarily what it means to be a prophet. We simply need to consider the whole counsel of God's word, and then we can basically rule out 99% of the false prophets out there. False prophets will not agree with the gospel. Second, his prophecy must come true, and if you had all the time in the universe, centuries perhaps, you could wait them all out. You could just wait till the end of time and find out if they were prophets, but we don't have that luxury. Or, if one prophecy comes true, you can have faith that the future promises will as well. There's a danger there. Be wary of tricksters or magicians like the Bible talks about. You have to still apply test number one. Doing a magical sign and then speaking a heresy does not make you a prophet, and God warns us about that. Miracles, though, are meant to confirm a prophet and thereby affirming his message. Prophets are known by their miracles, not for their miracles. Miracles are not the point. So if either of these two tests or these conditions are met, if these are not met, no matter how powerful a would-be false prophet might be, the people are not to be afraid of him. In fact, the scripture tells us that false prophecy warrants death. The other side of that coin is that God demands his people to listen and obey his prophets because they speak with his authority. For those who don't, we just read in verse 8 or verse 19, God will require it of them. So the next part of the question, did either of these people pass the test? Well, Moses certainly spoke God's word. He spoke directly with God and delivered his word to the people. There are countless Old Testament references of Moses' word coming true. Pharaoh can remember 10 before he drowned, right? Moses regularly spoke with God's authority and by God's initiation, and God backed him up with miraculous signs. Jesus, though, is the greater prophet. Where Moses spoke with God on occasion, Jesus is God and enjoys perfect communion with the Father. Moses brought the law, and Jesus perfectly fulfilled it, affirming it by action. We also see in the New Testament, he regularly corrects Jewish misunderstandings of the law. This is showing not only his mastery of the law, but his authority over it. As for speaking with God's authority, Jesus said in Matthew 28:18, "All authority in heaven and in earth has been given to me." So either that is true, or Jesus is a false prophet. But we know he is speaking the truth by the miracles that he performed and the prophecies that have been fulfilled according to his word, namely his own resurrection. So question two, so Jesus is a prophet like Moses. What does that mean? What does it mean to be a prophet and like Moses? Well, I think we've sufficiently covered what it means to be, or that Jesus fulfilled the role as a prophet, but the allusion to Moses is meant to tell us something more. The comparison is deliberate and it's repeated here, so I think we're meant or expected to take notice. I'm going to introduce, hopefully not introduce, but I'll use a theological term here. I find it helpful. Moses is a type of Christ when it comes to being a prophet. That begs a question. What do I mean by what is a type? Is Mike saying there's lots of Christs out there and we just got to pick the one for the day? No. What this means is not that there are many types of Christs, but that a type is something that typifies another. And in the Bible, Moses typifies Jesus in so much as that they are both prophets with corresponding roles. Moses is the lesser and Jesus is the greater. Moses is the type, Jesus is the antitype or the original. The type points to the antitype, Moses points to Christ. Biblical types, we see them all throughout the Bible, help us to better understand the fullness of Jesus Christ. It also helps us to understand the unity of the Bible. This is one story where Christ is the central figure, not a bunch of individual chapters. Moses was a type of Christ in so much that he was a prophet that preceded Christ, points to Christ, and would be filled up by Christ. Just as the new covenant fulfills the old points to the new, Christ is the greater prophet that Moses points to. Types are like the shadow of things to come mentioned in Colossians 2:17 that we just studied, but the substance belongs to Christ. Shadows, as we read in Colossians, are monotone. They are dimensionless silhouettes. They are of a three-dimensional thing or of a full-color object. They are, at best, a representation of one view of the subject, though faithful. They are two-dimensional and cast on a surface. But if you follow that shadow all the way to the source, you find yourself at the foot of the cross. It is not that Moses was so great that Jesus patterned his life and work after him, but there is something about Moses' life that was meant to teach us about Jesus Christ. So if Moses was a type, what did he do and what does that teach us about Jesus? We got three attributes I'd like to introduce about Moses that tell us something about Christ. A, Moses mediated on behalf of Israel. Christ is our perfect mediator and our propitiation. See, that there's that correspondence. Moses was a mediator. Christ also mediated and did so much more. We see this mediating role all throughout Exodus and Numbers. Moses mediates on behalf of the people to God and pleads for mercy in light of their disobedience. And God generally obliges. We see in Exodus 33:17, and the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Numbers 14:19, Moses says, "Please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love." And then God responds, then the Lord said, "I have pardoned according to your word." Moses saves Israel from certain destruction. Moses prefigures Jesus Christ as a mediator that intercedes on our behalf for a sinful, faithless people turning away God's wrath. But God finds favor. This happens because God finds favor and knows him by name. While Moses achieved a temporary stay, Jesus completely turned away God's wrath as propitiation for our sin. We see this in Romans. Paul writes, "Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." And then later in the same book, "Since therefore we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved from him from the wrath of God." Saved by him from the wrath of God. We need to not be fooled that wrath is the destination for people apart from Christ's propitiation. Jesus does that like Moses did in the Old Testament. He mediates on our behalf and turns away God's wrath. Attribute 2, or B, Moses delivered Israel from Egypt, and Christ delivers us from sin and death. Technically, though, Moses did not deliver Israel from Egypt. God did, and Moses is careful to give that credit to God in Exodus 18. But acting as a prophet, Moses prophesied and then presided over the events, acting according to God's command and then under his authority. Immediately after the crossing the Red Sea, the people sing the Song of Moses, where they praise the Lord for delivering them to the promised land where God had promised to dwell. The same song, if you remember in Revelation, is invoked in Revelation 15, where the wrath of God is finished beside a sea of glass mingled with fire in the throne room of God. We are to understand and rejoice in the fact that Christ's deliverance is final, the wrath of God is finished, and the promised sanctuary is none other than the presence of God in his throne room. We see an element of the already not yet, the inaugurated eschatology that Kevin has taught us about, of Christ's new covenant. Jesus has already delivered us from sin and death, but not yet returned to bring his kingdom to earth. Don't be dismayed, though, by the not yet. Jesus is a prophet like Moses. That means his prophecies or his promises in the future will come true. If his other prophecies have come true, like rising from the dead, we can count on his triumphal return. Moses led Israel out of slavery in Egypt, defeating a bad guy, and then finding a nice place to live. Jesus delivers us from our own sin, our own slavery to sin, defeating the devil once and for all, and then bringing us to our home in the presence of God forever. You can see how much better what Jesus does for us, but how Moses corresponds. The third attribute, Moses brought the law and the old covenant. Jesus fulfilled it and then inaugurated the new covenant. We know that Moses brought the law to Israel, but can we call that a covenant necessarily? Well, God certainly does, and we see that all throughout Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, scholars have argued, actually is written in the form of a covenant, in the form of an ancient treaty, which would be parallel to a covenant. So this was meant to encourage the people as they're about to go into the land that their parents were afraid of. Deuteronomy is a reiteration of the covenant of works through the law. But Paul reminds the Romans in chapter 9 that the law cannot bring righteousness because it requires a work, the stipulations of the covenant. that no man can accomplish. But Christ, who is faithful and holy, fulfills the law on our behalf. And after being resurrected, Jesus tells his disciples this very thing. In Luke 24, 44, Jesus says, "These are my words that I have spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Paul affirms this as well in Romans 10, 4, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." End here probably includes both the goal and termination. Since Christ is the goal and end of the law, righteousness belongs to all those who trust in Christ. And that, my friends, that is the greater covenant brought by the greater prophet, Jesus Christ, that the new covenant of faith exists for those who have faith in Jesus Christ. Hebrews 8:13, the writer says, "In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is now ready to vanish away." Where Moses mediated the old covenants that was impossible to fulfill by works, Christ fulfills the old and mediates the new covenant in his blood through faith in him. If you need more proof that this is a covenant, that there's two covenants and one is better than the other, read Hebrews 9:15. "Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called may rejoice, may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant." And more proof, Hebrews 8:6 through 7. "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old covenant. As the covenant that he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises." Two covenants. One is clearly better than the other. One is the old, Christ fulfills it. One is the new that we can enjoy through Christ. And those better promises are so much better than a promised land or milk and honey. They are eternal life in the presence of God himself. They are mediated not by a mere man begging for God not to destroy his insolent people. They are mediated by the Son of God, with whom the Father is well pleased, who is faultless and mighty to save, and we can rest in that, people. Remember that when you picture that baby in the manger this year as we go up to Christmas and you see the nativity scene, that helpless little baby, that baby is awesome. Question number three. We read that God will put his words in the prophet's mouth and that we must listen. But what are those words and what does it mean to listen? Hebrews 5:9 says that Jesus is the source of eternal salvation to all those who obey him. What does it mean to obey? That sounds a lot like works. Well, this is consistent with Deuteronomy 18, that God will require it of those who do not listen. But what does it mean to obey? John the Baptist prophesied about that obeying Jesus is belief in him. And we see this in John 3:36. He says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son does not see life." Belief and obedience are juxtaposed here. If you see that? Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God remains on him. Obedience in the Old Testament meant complying with the stipulations of the law perfectly, but the stipulations in the New Testament, or the New Covenant, are very different in administration, but serve that same purpose. Paul writes in Romans 1:5, "Through Jesus we have received grace and apostleship to bring the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among the nations." The original Greek here, the obedience of faith, correctly translates that way, the obedience of faith, not obedience and faith, and not obedience that leads to faith, as some translations put it. The distinction is very, very important. Faith is the object of obedience. To be obedient to Jesus is to have faith in Christ alone, not faith in Jesus plus obedience to the law, not faith after obedience, but obedience of faith. Having authentic faith in Jesus Christ is how we obey his command. This is the consistent message in the New Testament. The stipulations of the New Testament, or sorry, the New Covenant, are to have faith in Christ. And that faith is faith that all that Scripture says about him is true, faith that his works fulfilled the old covenants, faith that his propitiatory death was enough to turn away all of God's wrath on our behalf that we deserve, faith that there is nothing that you and I can do to earn his favor, no good works, nothing like that, faith that Christ's righteousness is imputed to those who have faith in him, faith that he will return again, and faith that your faith is enough. Two more questions and we'll be done. Question number four. Did Jesus say he was a prophet? And I'd say yes. Look at Luke 4:24, and he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his own hometown." Jesus is talking about himself. He definitely thinks he is acting as a prophet, among many other things. He's not just a prophet. Did he act like a prophet, though? I say yes. He consistently speaks or affirms God's word and authority. In John 7:16, so Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." He also spoke as one with God's authority, John 14:10. "I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me." So if he is a prophet, what's his prophecy? Well, he prophesies lots of things. Among those, he prophesies his own death and resurrection. And this is the thing that we can most trust in, and it's so important. In Matthew 16:21, Jesus began to show his disciples then that he must, as forwarding, be killed and on the third day be raised. That's unequivocal. He prophesied that he would die and be raised again. And I argue that that is his most important and most incredible and most impactful prophecy, and all of his future promises hang on that coming true. Everything that he claims about himself, the truthfulness of all of his words, the hope that we have as Christians in him, the object of our faith depends completely on Christ's historical resurrection. If he did not raise again from the dead, then he is a false prophet and we are doomed to hell. But it did happen and we can have hope in that. And we can have hope that he is who he says he is and that he will return and be faithful to save his people. Remember that when you picture, again, that baby in the manger this Christmas season, that weak, vulnerable little baby. He was hung on a tree and bled and died and suffered in your place and then triumphantly rose again from the dead. And every word about him that was prophesied about him, every word that he said is true and can be trusted and can be hoped in. That's what it means that Christ was a prophet like Moses. What are the implications? This is the last question. What are the implications of this? What's the so what? Jesus is a prophet like Moses. What does that mean for believers and unbelievers alike? Well, I think Paul says it best in 1 Corinthians when he acknowledges that everything hangs on that one fact, that Jesus rose from the dead. In 1 Corinthians 15, 17 through 19, he says, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile." Let that sink in. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. And you are still in your sins. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, if Christ only exists to make this life better for you, to make you get along with your neighbors better, then we of all people are most to be pitied. It's not unfortunate, we're to be pitied. Your faith is futile. Let that sink in. Christmas without the resurrection is not jolly. It's folly, okay? If Jesus didn't raise from the dead, if that baby we celebrate didn't raise from the dead, this is not a happy season. But in the very next verse, 15:20, Paul says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead." He's proposing a rhetorical situation, then answers with the opposite. Christ is raised from the dead. Therefore, your faith is not futile. Your faith, you should not be pitied. We should rejoice that Christ will live. We don't have hope in this life only. We have hope in this life and the life to come. And we need to live in the confidence of that truth, that our obedience of faith is what brings us salvation, and we can celebrate that this season. If you're here today and you haven't accepted Jesus as your Savior, I encourage you to consider what the Bible is saying about this baby in the manger that we're celebrating this season. He is either a false prophet leading millions of his ignorant and pathetic followers into destruction, or he is who the entire Bible says he is. He is who God says he is. He is who he says he is. He is that greater prophet, the better prophet with better promises. And he speaks with God's authority because he is God, and we can trust him because he rose from the dead, just like he said he would. And that demands our obedience to his new covenant made in his blood. That obedience means trusting in him solely for forgiveness of sins through faith. If you haven't done that already, please consider it, because your eternal existence depends on it. And if you have, you can have hope in that. And that's what we should celebrate this Christmas season. Christmas spirit is not about giving gifts and getting along with your neighbors. It is about God giving us a gift of eternal salvation, a gift that we do not deserve. That baby in the manger is not merely a kid with an epic birthday party that we're all invited to. That baby is the fulfillment of prophecy that ends in eternal glory for those who have faith in him, but eternal destruction for those who reject him. So think about that this season when you decorate and shop and say Merry Christmas, when you are filled with the Christmas spirit. If you do those things and don't have Christ, no matter how well-intentioned you are, in effect, you're mocking Jesus, that baby in the manger, and heaping judgment on yourself. But there is hope. Christmas is about giving, yes, but it is more about God giving mankind a gift. And I would propose, this is me, that Christmas for men is not so much about giving as it is about receiving. Receiving the free gift of grace promised by this prophet like Moses, but only for those who choose to receive it. I'm going to close using the words of the Prince of Preachers, C.H. Spurgeon, speaking of this very passage. And he says, "We know assuredly that the Lord Jesus Christ is that prophet like unto Moses, by whom in these last days he has spoken unto us. Hear the voice of God by his greatest of all prophets. Brothers and sisters, I beseech you not to reject the message which Jesus Christ brings, seeing it is not his own, but the sure message of God." Let us pray. Lord, we praise you that you are faithful to your people. You do not forsake us, but you send us a deliverer far greater than we can comprehend, bringing us a promise far better than we would want for ourselves. Help us to celebrate your incarnate Son this season. Come in the flesh on our behalf, the better prophet like Moses. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.